I would like for you to turn to Acts chapter 20 tonight. And I would like to say at the outset that my only motivation in choosing this passage for this week and next Sunday night, and the only parallel that I want to draw, is Paul is speaking to the shepherds or the pastors, the elders at Ephesus. And so the fact, as far as I'm concerned, that this passage has to do with Paul's farewell to the Ephesians is only incidental. And I just would like to state that for the record. I'm going to start out. Paul told Timothy to give himself to the public reading of Scripture. So I'm going to read this chapter to you. And that way, if somebody asks you, hey, did you read a chapter in the Bible today? You can say, yes, I did. Acts chapter 20. We're coming in the middle of a narrative, I understand, but this will give us a bit of a background for the passage we're going to look at. So the Bible says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the agents, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I would just like a footnote here. I have never done that, just for the record. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. The day after that, we went to Miletus. Forgive me, it's the mark of my deep spirituality when I read those names, and I think all of those guys played on Hawaii Five-0, I think. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray together. O our Father, we ask, open our hearts. We thank you for the inestimable gift of your word. Your words give life. Give us life this night, we pray, through your holy words, by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of your holy Son, Jesus. Amen. We usually have a pretty unrealistic view about our heroes. We tend to think of them as being something a little more than human, not quite subject to the same struggles, the same foibles, the same experiences we have. When my wife was still teaching in public schools, we were having hamburger at McDonald's and looked over and noticed there was one of her students who just was, I assume it was joy, but she was just in shock, and she kept staring at Rayanne the whole time as though she couldn't quite believe that teachers ate hamburgers too, you know? One of my favorite stories about R.A. Torrey, who was the successor to D.L. Moody, his assistant for some time, and then he went on evangelistic crusades all around the world. He became the president of Moody Bible Institute. And as you walk down the long hallway toward Torrey Gray Auditorium, they've got all the pictures of all the past presidents there, starting with D.L. Moody. And the second one in line is R.A. Torrey. And he looks very fierce, bald-headed, white goatee, blazing eyes. And you can just imagine how stern he was. And so the story is told that the students at Moody Bible Institute would sometimes ask Dr. Torrey's children when they were on campus, "Are you afraid of your father?" To which the children always laughed and could not comprehend why they would be asked such a thing. Because little did these intimidated students know that when R.A. Torrey would go home, some days he would throw his briefcase to one side, throw his leg over the back of the couch, and announce in a loud voice, "I feel strong as a bull today." And the children knew that was their cue to come running. And they would each grab one leg or one arm, and one would crawl on his back. He had five children. And then with all of them in tow, he would walk up the stairs to their shrieks of laughter. It's kind of hard for us to imagine our heroes being silly. It's also hard for us to imagine our heroes being troubled. I've seen this again and again. Spurgeon's biography, the G. Campbell Morgan's biography, and when I read the two-volume biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he pastored Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years. I can't help but think that my brother Steve has been at Heritage Baptist Church 31 years. But it surprised me to learn how discouraged this great preacher was with his own preaching from time to time. He said categorically he wouldn't even cross the street to hear himself preach, and once he was so discouraged after a Good Friday sermon, he went home and he announced to his wife that he would never preach again. Fortunately, he did preach again. He also said that he felt like he'd only truly preached once in his life, and that time he'd been dreaming. And it reminds me, too, I heard Alistair Begg say in a sermon that he would sometimes come home so discouraged after a Sunday morning service, he'd walk into their home and announce to his wife, "That's it, I'm going to quit and get a proper job." And he did this several times, and he said at first he was quite encouraging and solicitous and tried to lift his spirits. And then one day he came in and said, "All right, that's it, I'm going to quit and get a proper job." And she just looked at him and said, "You couldn't get a proper job." It's hard to imagine our heroes being troubled or discouraged, but it's kind of encouraging, too, knowing that they struggle with the same things that we do. It makes us realize that we really are all the same. It's even harder for us to think about people in the Bible being troubled or discouraged, but if you think that they weren't, you need to read your Bibles more closely. In the passage that we've just read, the beginning of this chapter, some of the things that were encouraging to the Apostle Paul were people who have poured themselves into your lives. We see that in verse 2. He poured himself into their lives. Then there was the fellowship and company of other believers. We're given this list of names that we think, why do we have this here? We don't really care about these people. Why are they here? But the important thing is they were important to the Apostle Paul. The only time I know of that we know of anything about Sopater the Berean, or Aristarchus and Secundus, and they were with Paul. That was important to Paul. They encouraged him. Then seeing those that you've ministered to turn around and minister to you, they went on ahead and they were waiting for Paul at Troas. These were practical things, but they were doing this for Paul. So all of these things were encouraging to Paul, and we can't look over. Eutychus, the poor kid who was trying to stay awake during the church service, and again, how would you like to be Eutychus in heaven and say, "Oh, you're the guy that fell asleep when Paul was preaching. I know you. I've read about you." But don't miss the fact that this is the earliest account we have of a church service, we could say, Christian worship, and the encouragement that comes from just being together in Christian worship. Paul, that was an encouragement to Paul too. But I want to look at some things tonight and next week at some things that concerned Paul. In the rest of this chapter, there are five uncertainties that troubled Paul. And I want us to look at two of them tonight and three next week. And so there's 2 points tonight, and 3 points next week, and the week after will be pointless, all right? And that's, I'm not joking, just a little bit. So the first thing that troubled Paul, he had things to decide. We like to imagine, particularly people in the Bible like Paul, they're so close to God, God just tells them in clearer ways than we ever experienced, that here's what you're going to do, and here's where you're going to go, and here's what you're going to say. And after the all-night meeting where the unfortunate Eutychus fell down from the third-story window, and Paul raised him up alive again, did he raise him from the dead, did he heal him? Either way, it was a wonderful thing. But he took his company away from the believers at Troas, and they separated. If you look back in verse 14, Luke writes, "We set sail for Assos." This is one of the times, one of the "we" sections. Luke was with the group. But Paul, the Bible says, we're going to take Paul on board there. He had arranged this intending himself to go by land. So why did Paul go by himself while the others set sail? The distance from Troas to Assos was about 20 miles on a good Roman road. Paul was an experienced traveler. He probably could have covered it in about 10 hours, at the very least, a long day of walking. And the implication here is that Paul seemed to want to be alone for a while. The truth is, he had some decisions to make. He was trying to get to Jerusalem. He had missed Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem. That's back in verse 6. He's now trying to get there in verse 16 by the Feast of Pentecost. That was 50 days after Passover. He had with him, he was bringing an offering from the Gentile churches to the poor Jewish believers in Judea. But if he wasn't careful to keep pressing on, he might miss the Feast of Pentecost too. But there was a competing desire in his heart. He also desperately wanted to see the believers in the church at Ephesus. He'd ministered in that place for almost 3 years. But if he went back to that place where he had ministered to these people who were so dear to him, he likely would not make it back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Often our most difficult decisions come between two things that we very much want to do. Not right and wrong. These were both good things. And Paul's trying to weigh, which one did I do? I want you to notice the text says nothing about Paul receiving any special direction or leading from God. Now, if he did, he didn't tell Luke, and Luke didn't write it down. The implication is Paul was just spending this time. He was walking. He was mulling things over. And as Dawson Trotman of the Navigator said, God gave you an awful lot of leading when he gave you a brain. If only our brains worked better sometimes, huh? So after this day alone, walking and seeking God in prayer, Paul rejoined his companions in verses 14 and 15, and then we learn what decision he had come to. He would not go to Ephesus. Instead, during a layover at the port of Miletus in verse 16, he'd send for the leaders of the church at Ephesus and ask them to make a quick 30-mile journey. That could be done in one hard day's trip, maybe 2 days. But they would come from Ephesus to Miletus, and he would meet with them while his ship was in port. I've told you before about one of my professors in college, a former missionary by the name of Elmer Deal. And he really was not a very good professor. He was okay, but just not great. But he had been a wonderful missionary in, I can't remember which African nation it was. Congo, African Congo. I remember seeing these pictures of him. And you can't say things like this without somebody jumping down your throat about how racist you are. But I still remember, here is Elmer Deal. Elmer Deal was sort of a portly Midwestern fellow with horn-rimmed glasses and comb-back hair, always a white shirt and a dark tie and dark pants, even in the Congo. And here he's standing. I think he founded 7 churches in the Congo. And he's standing next to these Congolese Christians, also wearing white shirts and dark ties and dark pants, and smiling. And their skin was so very dark compared to his skin. And they loved him so very much, even after he had been forced to leave because of the political situation. They wrote to him, all of those people, for many, many years. So he wasn't a great professor, but he, at one point, he told us, young men, if you want to seek to know God's will, and you could hear rustling all over that auditorium, because that's something young people wrestle with, sometimes older people too. But he said these 3 simple things. He said, when 3 things line up, first of all, God's word, second of all, circumstances, and third, your heart's desire. He said, when those 3 things line up, you can be pretty sure this is what God wants you to do. So it's good sometimes, somehow, in our busy lives to take some time, a day alone, an afternoon alone, maybe to hike like Paul did, to seek God in prayer, to listen for his promptings. We cannot allow ourselves to get caught in the paralysis of analysis. Because if Paul had simply stopped wondering what to do next, he would not have made it to Jerusalem or had an opportunity to talk with the elders from Ephesus. So a good motto would be trust God and keep moving forward. You say, what if we move in the wrong direction? He has a way of correcting us. What if the sheep start to stray? That's what the rod and the staff are for. Hey, get back over here. Come on, we're going this way. And we also, the idea of moving forward, remember in Ephesians 6 when Paul is describing the armor of God for the believer, there's no protection for the back. We've got to keep moving forward. So Paul was troubled because he had some things to decide, and then he was troubled because, unbelievably, he had his ministry to defend. Now you think to yourself, good grief, who in the world would oppose Paul the apostle? Well, lots of people did. When in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and it's worth noting here, this is very important to me. I think it ought to be important to our understanding of how we do church. I want to park here for just a second. The word elders in verse 17 is used synonymously with the word overseers or bishop, if you're using a King James Bible, in verse 28. And the overseers are then instructed to feed or care for, and the word is literally to shepherd the church of God. All three of these words are describing the same office. An elder is someone who is wise enough to be put into a place of leadership. An overseer or a bishop is someone who watches over. I wish there were a better word besides overseer. That always makes me think of Cecil B. DeMille, the Ten Commandments, and some guy with a whip over the slaves in Egypt. I wish there were a better word that would communicate a watcher-overer. A watcher-overer. But maybe the better word is the next one, the word pastor. When he told them to feed the church of God, that was the same word in verb form that later is translated as pastor. Pastor comes from the Latin word for shepherd. Each of these words describes a different aspect of the same office. I have brothers in the ministry, Baptist brethren, who are convinced with all of their heart that the scriptural way for a church to be organized is you need to have a group of elders, and you have the preaching elder or elders, and then you have what are often called lay elders, and then you have the deacons, which in that construct sort of fills the role of what we do with the trustees. And some of them are quite adamant about it. Some of them are quite insistent that the church can never prosper unless it's organized like that. And I have seen churches tear themselves apart, sometimes successfully reorganizing like that, sometimes not successfully. And that in and of itself is no guarantee of the blessing of God. Folks, this is the way Presbyterians organize their churches. I love Presbyterians. My friend Steve Brown is a Presbyterian. I have great respect for Presbyterians. And if Baptists want to become Baptitarian and organize their church like that, I don't have any objection to that, except to say that I think there ought to be some humility and some respect for those who say, I look at the same scriptures you're looking at, I'm not convinced. You say, well, what about in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Doesn't that make it clear? There's two kinds of elders. There's the elders who rule but don't preach and teach, then there's the elders who rule and preach and teach. Well, you would think that would make it clear. Even John MacArthur, in his commentary, and his church is organized along the lines of elders, and as I've just described, he says Paul is using a Hebrew expression here, a Hebrew way of speaking, where it's as though he's saying, let the elders who rule well, in other words, those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, MacArthur has his church organized with elders, and he doesn't believe that verse teaches that there's two kinds of elders. The other thing that's wrong with it, and I've wrestled with this, I've looked at this, it's another one of those areas where my brothers, if they're convinced, I love them. I'm not convinced. Because if you do that, then all of a sudden, all the references to elders in the New Testament, they're speaking to these elders as a group, which include the lay elders who don't preach and teach, even if they're supposed to be able to do that to some extent. And then you're left with no verses that apply to pastors, preachers, and teachers. The other thing, I've often seen it, well, if elders have to be able to teach, as 1 Timothy 3 says, I've seen that kind of dumbed down. I've had someone tell me, well, that just means they need to be able to at least reiterate the gospel. I thought every Christian was supposed to be able to do that. So all of that to say, I have no objection if churches and pastors say, I'm convinced we need to have a plurality of elders with teaching elders and lay elders and so on. I have no objection. I can look at the scriptures and say, I understand how you came to those conclusions. What I want from them, and don't often get it, is for them to say, I understand how you look at the same scriptures and you came to your conclusions. I've got a book here, ironically given to me by my brother Kurt, who is an elder at Gray Road Baptist Church. And their church successfully went through this whole idea of let's reorganize and have a plurality of elders and so on. And so he gave us this book when Mike McDaniel figured out that we were actually of Scottish descent. I'd still like to know why my great-grandfather said we were Irish. We'll give him that task next. So Kurt bought us this book, a beautiful book by Ian Murray, A Scottish Christian Heritage. I was just dumb enough to think he intended for me to read it. And the last chapter is called The Problem of Elders. I said, are you kidding me? So I read it through. And Ian Murray, who has all his life long ministered in churches that had elders like this, he went through it and he said, we need more humility. Because he said, there's problems here and there's much to recommend the position of there's pastors, there's deacons, etc. And in the end, he said, after going all through it, he said, we need to respect each other's conclusions about Scripture. So I said to my brother Kurt, I said, I can't believe you gave me a book that has one of the best arguments I've ever seen in print against having an eldership in a local church. And then he had to confess to me that he bought it for us, but he hadn't actually read it himself. And I went, yeah. Okay, off of my soapbox here. In the New Testament, there was always a plurality of elders in each church. There was always more than one. Larger congregations, like the one at Ephesus, would have had several. But you can make the case that even in smaller churches, they probably had at least two. An older and a younger. We only have one here right now, but if we had more than one, guess which one I'd be. So Paul sent for these leaders of the church at Ephesus, and he wanted to give them a farewell message to take back to the congregation there. And he begins his speech by reminding these men of what he did while he was there at Ephesus. Now, this would certainly have given them a wonderful example to follow in their own ministries, but Paul seems to be concerned with something else here. His tone is almost defensive. It's as though he's making a defense of his ministry at Ephesus. Why? Because everywhere he went, the Apostle Paul was dogged by opposition and false teachers and people popping up, making false accusations about him and attempting to undermine his ministry. And to myself and to my brother pastors and to every church in the world, if Paul had to deal with it, go back further. If Jesus had Judas, what makes us think it'll be different for us? Even when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he seemed to find it necessary to defend his apostolic authority. He does that in the first five verses of Ephesians 3. He's affirming his actions here in this chapter. He said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." This is a turn of phrase that Paul used often. And the wording of Paul's speech is significantly different from the rest of the way Luke writes in the book of Acts. So the conclusion is he's quoting Paul's very words here. And Paul reminded them in verse 20, "How I did not shrink." The King James says, "I kept back nothing." The word literally means I did not draw back, I did not cower. It was also used to fold up or furl sails. Paul's saying, in other words, I didn't fold up like a cheap tent. Rather, he says, "I was declaring to you everything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." There is immense pressure from the world for the church. Will you please do something practical? And sometimes Christians buy into it because to the world, to the unbelievers, coming together to worship God and to talk about our need for salvation and how to live once we've been saved, that's not practical. So we'll look the other way if you want to do that, as long as you'll do something really useful to the world too. That's the whole message. And we must never give any ground that it is the message, it is the word, it is the gospel that has to remain central. And if we do other things that the world considers practical, sometimes that Christians consider practical, and we don't keep the gospel center, we might as well, good grief, we might as well take down Baptist Church and put up Kiwanis or Oddfellows or whatever. Back when the ministerial assassination was still in existence, I kept trying to get him to say, "Fellas, let's. What we have in common is a very small area, but we do have stuff in common. Nobody else can encourage each other like we can encourage each other. Let's get together and encourage each other." And there would be inevitably somebody who would come in and say, "We need to do something. We don't do nothing. We just meet and retreat. We need a project." And I would always say, "I have a project. It takes up much of my time. It's called First Baptist Church." And inevitably, the idea that we're coming together to encourage one another and to pray together wasn't enough. We need to do something practical. We must resist the urge to not keep the word, the message, testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ absolutely central. Now, I think Paul was reviewing this for his own benefit too. Any Christian who is serious about living for Christ and serving God will wrestle with doubts over whether or not we're serving God like we should. The more spiritual responsibility you have, the more you wrestle with this, and you will forgive me, I hope, if I tell you that I believe preachers struggle with these kinds of doubts more than anybody else. This is why Paul confessed to the Corinthians. The apostle Paul confessed, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Put that on a resume. Concerning the accusations against him, I love this verse. I turn to it again and again. I remind myself of it again and again. He said to his accusers, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." But I don't think he said that because he didn't judge himself or because he didn't care. I think it hurt him. And I think he had to remind himself, leave it till the Lord sorts it out. I think he had to keep reminding himself of it. He later wrote concerning the ministry of the gospel, he said, who is sufficient for these things? The answer is nobody. And Paul had a sense that dangerous times were coming, and we're going to see that next week when we look at verses 22 through 24. And it compelled him to look back on his service for God and to make a defense of it to his critics, an example of it to the elders of this church. And almost it seems he was trying to reassure himself about what he had done too. You've heard the old saying, only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And sometimes after I'm caught by a train or, you're trying to get somewhere and you get behind every slow person in the world or somebody calls or you get cornered by a salesman and afterwards I'll say sometimes out loud, well, there's 5 minutes of my life I'll never get back again. But the truth of the matter is all our minutes are like that. Once they're passed, they're gone. This is why Paul tells us to redeem the time, or as the ESV says, make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So how did Paul spend his time? In verse 21, he says, in testifying to everyone of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not one thing among many for us to do. This is the only thing of lasting importance for us to do. Somebody has said the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Alistair Begg likes to say the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. Well, this is the main plain thing. And anything we do must in some way point to or be supportive of this testifying to everyone of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I can hardly remember the things I was worried about when our kids were very small. I'm pretty sure it was about money, but I don't remember specific things. I do remember buying them presents for their birthdays, getting them things for Christmas. I remember paying for them to go for a while to a Christian school, buying them clothes and books and raising money for a field trip. Good grief, field trip when I was a kid was going to Indianapolis from Greenwood. They went to England and France. But I don't regret one single minute of that. And our kids told us once they never realized how worried we were about money while they were growing up. They said that they just felt loved and provided for and secure. And that's exactly what we wanted. When folks here have recounted for me the history of this church, here's the kind of things that you've told me about. You've told me about how scary and exciting it was to step out by faith and build the new Sunday school wing on the back of your old building downtown. Some of you talk about running around that building when you were younger, and you will inevitably talk about your Sunday school teachers, those who testified to you about repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. But I almost never hear about what the church was worried about from week to week back then, or who was saying you couldn't afford it, or how the sky was going to fall if you built that building. Some of you will tell me about former ministers here, pictures on the wall. Not mine. I don't want to come to work in a place with my own picture on the wall. I'm sorry. That's just how I feel about it. Sharon and I have had this conversation over and over. You talk about the healing that took place in the church under one of those pastors. You talk about how another was such an expositor of the word. You talked about how you were baptized under this man's ministry or this one's. And over the years that I have been here, only one time did somebody ever say to me, yeah, old so-and-so, man, he detested that pastor, and he was a real thorn in Pastor so-and-so's side. Because you want to know the truth? Mostly folks like that, after they die, are not remembered, not very much, and when they are, it's with a snort and a shake of the head. Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot." It's the ones who kept back nothing, who did not shrink from declaring to you, who testified to you faithfully of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Those are the ones you remember. Those are the ones whose names you bless. Because the gospel message of Jesus Christ is precious and life-changing and central. So the message has two parts. First, there's repentance toward God. And the way Paul says it is literally the repentance. Somebody defined it as a serious change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. John MacArthur said it's a conscious act of a sinner turning from his sins to God. A man by the name of Heinrich Hepp says it is a gracious power bestowed by God by which they lay aside the life of sin and busy themselves with righteousness. The point is, if you claim to be a Christian and still live like the devil, you did not get the real thing. So there's repentance toward God. Second, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the way he said it, it's the faith. There's an article there. This is not merely nodding your head in Jesus' direction. It's not believing in a fill-in-the-blank Jesus where you get to define him in a way that you're comfortable with. That's called idolatry. It's not even, quote, believing in God. As important as that is, the Bible said even the demons believe and shudder. I wonder, do we take believing in God that seriously? I told a group at a funeral once, every one of us will someday be the focus of a service just like this, laying in a box just like that. And the time to prepare for death is now and not then. The way we prepare for death is by repenting of our sins, turning from our old way to God, and putting our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on Him and Him only, for forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And probably every one of you sitting here thinking, we know this, it's Sunday night, why are you saying that? Because we're only saved once, we're only born again once, just like we were only physically born once. But the truth of the matter is, the essence of the Christian life is that every single day we need to repent of our sins and have faith in Jesus as we walk with Him. That's the good news. There isn't anything else. And it doesn't get any better. It's the best there is. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray that in our lives individually, in our families, in our church, in other churches, Father, as we seek to know your will, how we long for those times when you make the way just abundantly plain to us with little or no struggle on our part. We confess that often then the struggle is often something we don't really want to do. But Father, there are other times, like when Paul was trying to figure out what to do between two good things. The truth of the matter is, Lord Jesus, we need you. Teach us to seek you together as a church. And how we pray that you would guide us. Give us ears to hear. How we pray that you would protect us from the wolves in sheep's clothing that spring up among us, sow lies and division. God, we pray you deal with them. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray, to repent of our sins every day and to trust you every day. Father, forgive us our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in His name we pray.